Psalm 2. Why do the nations and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thanks, Pete.
Thank you, James, and good afternoon, everybody. It's very good to be with you all. I'm newish to North London, but we're enjoying living in Haringey. We're soon starting an evangelical family-friendly service, which I understand you have some experience of. So I'm taking mental notes furiously, and I'm looking forward to being neighbours with you all in the coming years. But thank you for having us. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we thank you so much for your word. We think these words are precious, and we pray for the next few moments you might bless us as we look at them, whether they're very familiar and we could almost say them by heart, or whether we've never read them before. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Why is there an anti-God conspiracy in the world? I know everything can become a conspiracy theory these days. A few months ago, I was at Finsbury Park Station, and I got chatting to someone who was convinced that the Earth was flat. He showed me a YouTube video with some sort of video model of how the Earth is, in fact, flat. And he was saying, look at this, it's on YouTube. I know that everything can become a conspiracy theory if you're determined enough. But it seems to me that sometimes there is, in fact, a anti-God conspiracy in the world, where people in the media, perhaps people in politics, perhaps people in the spheres that we operate in at work, are convinced that they are ganging up on God, and they will, in fact, get the better of him in the end. I always found it a bit unnerving to watch the famous atheists, Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Sam Harris, line up on YouTube and, you know, load their guns with clever intellectual arguments and fire them against God, shouting about the silliness of faith and gaining a really big following while they were doing it. I also used to find it, I still do find it, intimidating when at work. I remember the first job I had, I was asked by one of my colleagues, how would you approach this topic of conversation we were talking about, Pete? And I gave a faltering Christian opinion, and my supervisor said, oh, come on, people like you don't exist anymore. I mean, when it's your supervisor, it's hard to laugh at that. It's more, you just fall silent and think, well, what hope have I got here? Why is there an anti-God conspiracy in the world? I mean, I'm confident that there will be another topic to hit the headlines in the coming months and years, which will be an anti-God conspiracy as people line up to take down a Christian opinion of some ethical issue. What will it be? I don't know yet. The Bible actually is crystal clear. There is an anti-God conspiracy in the world. If you have a look at our psalm. Verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? Why is there a conspiracy? And the people plot in vain. The kings of the earth rise up together, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The New Testament makes a similar point to this, actually, in a famous passage in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. It says, people know about God. They know there's a creator God. It's plain to them, his eternal power and divine nature, but we conspire against it and we push it down and we all collaborate in pretending there isn't one. And that makes it worse, doesn't it? Because it's not the people out there who have an anti-God conspiracy. I'm party to it. I'm part of the conspiracy. However, I'm let off the hook for the time being, because did you notice it's addressed to kings? The kings of the earth rise up. And at the end of the psalm, we'll come back to this. He's also talking to kings at the end of the psalm. And they form an intimidating-looking alliance against the Lord. So here's the situation as we read this psalm as believers in the one true God. We see these kings lined up against God, laughing, scoffing, banding together with their anti-God arguments. And then here we are feeling lonely, perhaps a bit ostracized, very weak indeed, wondering, well, where'd you go then? Does that sound familiar? Interestingly, though, our psalm writer, our poet, doesn't feel lonely, ostracized, or weak. Very striking in this psalm. That's not his attitude. He says, even in verse 1, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Oh, look at that. Look at them lining up against God. What do they think they've got on him? It's in vain. And it's on this note of confidence that the book of Psalms opens. I believe your series is called The Bible's Songbook. Have I got that right? There we go. Oh, a man with a banjo. Is that you, James? It looks a bit like you. And Psalms 1 and 2, they come together as something like the double doors that open the Psalms. They've long been considered together as a sort of pair that open the 150 Psalms in the Bible. And it's a bit like when you get a new album, you know, on CD, or if you download it these days, you listen most carefully to the opening track, don't you? Or at least I do. And then my mind wanders and I don't really listen very carefully. But if you listen very carefully to the opening track, pair of tracks on God's album, you discover what's in store for the rest of the book. Psalms 1 and 2, they've long been considered a pair, actually, for a number of reasons. Neither of them have a title saying, of David, which, especially in the first 41 Psalms, the first section of Psalms, you almost always get of David, and these two don't. They both talk about meditating, so that word actually comes up in Hebrew right at the beginning of both Psalms, but you can't really see it in our English version of Psalm 2, meditating. They both talk about the way of the wicked at the end of them. And they both actually have complementary themes. Psalm 1 talks about the law of the Lord, as you heard last week. And Psalm 2 talks about the king. Actually, if you put those two things together, they're going to form the fabric of the Psalms, and indeed of the rest of the Old Testament. The law of the Lord and the king that the Lord has provided. So they are a bit like front doors. You've got double doors here. So it's a bit like when you come into this grand building and there's two doors that swing wide and let you in to enjoy the interior. Well, the Psalms open with a psalm about the law of the Lord and about the King, the Messiah. Psalm 1 would say, look, you need a Bible man. Psalm 2, the other door, would say, well, you need a Messiah kind of man. So if you want to see the Psalms embodied, the wisdom literature in the Bible says, then in this opening introduction, the double doors, as you step in and breathe in the air of the wisdom literature, you are going to need a Psalm 1 man who's a Psalm 2 king. That's what we're looking for as we read through the Old Testament and as the Jews used to sing these Psalms. And of course, the Lord Jesus steps into the earth as a Psalm 1 man and a Psalm 2 king. It's the perfect embodiment of all the wisdom the Jews were always looking for. We'll come back to that. I want to show you, just with two headings, that Psalm 2 gives us a glimpse of heaven when all the kings, the powerful ones in the world, are trying to line up against God and make an alliance against him. So that whatever withering YouTube clip you might see in the next few months, whatever the supervisor might say to you at work, you can look at the alliance of kings ranged against you and you can think, ah, but I remember Psalm 2. First of all, Psalm 2 tells us that we have a sovereign Father in heaven. And secondly, it tells us we have an appointed Son on Zion. Okay. Firstly, then, a sovereign Father in heaven. Secondly,
an appointed son on Zion. This is focusing on the middle two stanzas, the poetic verses in the psalm. Firstly, we have a sovereign father in heaven, verses 4-6. Of course, the ancient world was used to the idea that there were gods, so you didn't get many atheists back then. But this is revolutionary. Do you see verse 4? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Isn't that striking? The one. And you see, we've got it capitalized in our English version. The one enthroned in heaven. This is monotheism, which is radical in the ancient world. There's only one God, it insists. You don't need a coalition. He's fine on his own. He's a one God, and he's going to take on all the armies of the earth when they're ranged against him, if he has to. He's the one. He's not worried by them flexing their muscles. In fact, you notice what he does? And then it gets rather intimidating. Do you see? So verse 4, it could almost be comical, couldn't it? The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I'm not aware of anywhere else in the Bible where the Lord laughs. I've tried to find one. If you can find one, please let me know. But I've looked through and I don't think he laughs anywhere else. So this is really significant. Psalm 2, he laughs. But at the end of the day, it's not a laughing matter. My first job, actually the same supervisor I mentioned earlier, I was working as a security guard, and I was 18 years old, wowee, I was green indeed. And I remember I just finished my A-levels, and suddenly they put me on a six-week training course where I had to learn about being a security guard and all the laws and the rules and the health and safety and things. So basically I got paid for 6 weeks to sit in a classroom. If you've gone from being in school and having to be in a classroom and suddenly getting paid to sit in a classroom for 6 weeks, oh, you can imagine the joy that filled my soul. This is fantastic. What an experience. If this is what work is like, this is going to be fine. I remember it was a long, hot summer, 6 weeks of training, and I just started to, well, take it not very seriously at all. I was playing around. I had a pal, a colleague, and we were making jokes together, nudging each other. You know, we ended up throwing things, laughing at things that they were being said from the front. And then I remember the security guard who was training us. He was ex-army, a man called Andy. Shaved head, hard as nails, wouldn't take any nonsense. It's amazing, actually, I didn't realize that before. Halfway through our training, he didn't really let me get that far. He just said to me and my pal, you two, can I just have a word with you in the office outside? So in the coffee break, he took us into the office. We stepped into the office laughing and joking, thinking this is a great time. I looked up at his face. And then he said, I don't give a swear word what you guys were doing in there. And proceeded to give me the biggest dressing down of my life. And I thought to myself, I have totally underestimated how angry you are. It's possible that you can totally underestimate how angry the Creator God of the universe is. And that's what's happened in our psalm. These people banding together against the Lord. Not a clue about how angry he might be to have created them, given them life in their breath, in their nostrils, blood in their veins, and then to have them throw it back in his face. God is reliably angry, so even though our psalm says about his wrath flaring up in a moment, we are to take that in the Bible as being a reliable anger. And so you see this embodied in the Lord Jesus when he comes to earth in person. He is reliably angry about the things that a human being should be angry about. We see him angry in the temple when people are being greedy or twisting religion to suit their own ends. He's angry when women get taken advantage of and they're looked down on by the religious elite. He's angry about the things that I ought to be angry about. And he doesn't get angry about the things that I tend to in my hot, sinful anger. He's reliably angry. So this righteous, consistent God, if he's going to be angry in this psalm, then he must be very angry indeed about something that matters. And the Bible celebrates this as the sovereign Father in heaven. He's quick to be angry about the right things. And you come in through the double doors of the Psalms, and it's as if they say, welcome to our God, isn't he wonderful? He's really, really angry about the right stuff. I was humbled recently. I was reading a biography of John Chapman, who was an Australian evangelist who died just in the last few years. And he preached the gospel to hundreds of thousands of people over his life, died in his 80s. But his father, his own father, remained an angry anti-Christian man to the day of his death. And in his biography, the story is told of one of his friends asking him, "Chapo, what do you think about your dad? Because he lived and died as an angry anti-Christian." And Chapo said, I found this very moving, "Well, I'm not going to worry about that. I'm going to let God be God." Isn't that very moving? To have lost your father and be able to say that. But that must be right. If God is reliably angry, he's reliable in every area. But I do want to let God be God. What about you? Do you want a small domesticated God who gets angry about the things you get angry about? Who can be intimidated by kings and bullies and by the latest coalition? Or do you celebrate with the Psalms a God who is enthroned in heaven and gets hot with anger when his name is abused? I know what I want deep down. So he is a sovereign father in heaven. And secondly, he is an appointed son on Zion. Isn't it interesting that we're in the Old Testament here and we're going to get father-son language emerging? Have a look, verse 7. "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery." This is a curious statement, isn't it, in verse 7, if you actually think about it? Verse 7, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree." Who on earth is speaking? Who? We haven't been introduced to a narrator. It's not clear. We have had an I in verse 6, but that was the Father speaking. So who's speaking in verse 7? We can't all read the psalm, and say, I am the Son of God. It's not as if you and I have suddenly been made a son of God who is going to dash the nations to pieces like pottery. This must be some mysterious narrator. The best guess of the commentators about this is that this was used as some sort of national anthem. So maybe it was a coronation psalm, and as they were putting the crown on King David or King Solomon's head, and they played the music and the trumpets were sounding, he was able to say for the first time in his life, "I have become an official son of God. I am now bearing the scepter on God's behalf." And that would have been appropriate for David or Solomon in some way, even the later kings of Israel. "Today," they would have said on the day of their coronation. But it's rather like the kings of Israel were wearing a crown that was just a bit too big. And it would have slipped onto their head, popped down over their ears. Or they had royal shoes on and the shoes just didn't really fit properly. They're a bit baggy, you know, when you're trying to wear shoes that aren't made for you. And I think David, or even Solomon, perhaps the greatest king of Israel, he would have been sitting on his coronation throne. He would have been allowed to say these words for the first time. And he would have been thinking, "This crown is a bit big. These shoes are a bit uncomfortable for me. I'm saying these words, you know, about dashing the nations to pieces or about having become a son of the God who's enthroned in heaven, and it doesn't quite feel right." How could they say they were going to inherit all of that stuff? This is, to me, a little bit like Cinderella. You know, the story of Cinderella, when she goes to the ball and she leaves the glass slipper behind, and then Prince Charming is gutted and he's just desperately trying to find the girl in the kingdom whose shoe fits on her foot perfectly. And I think you have a Cinderella slipper here buried in the Old Testament. You have a shoe, if you like, which doesn't fit anybody properly, though people try to put it on over the years. Plenty of kings in the Old Testament. And you get to the New Testament, and a man called Jesus comes and walks around. He tries on the shoe. And four times, he tries on the shoe and it fits perfectly. Do you want to know what they are, those four times? Let me just try and tell you. Four things in Jesus' life that happen, which are like him putting on Cinderella's slipper: his baptism, his resurrection, his great commission, and his return. At Christ's baptism, the voice comes from heaven. And isn't this intriguing? It says, "You are my son, who I love." There's this mysterious voice talking about a father and a son relationship. And we're supposed to think, ding, Psalm 2. That's basically what it says in Psalm 2, verse 7. the shoe fits. At his resurrection, we know from Acts chapter 13 that Jesus, in some sense, on Easter Sunday, when he's raised from the dead, he enters into the full titles that he, in some way, even Jesus didn't have before that day. And when he's raised from the dead, God is willing to say to him, "Today, you have become my risen and reigning king." And we're supposed to think, ding, that's like Psalm 2, the shoe fits. His baptism, his resurrection. Thirdly, his great commission, the shoe fits. Because in Matthew 28, you know those famous words? "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, because all authority has been given to me." And we're supposed to think, ding, this is like Psalm 2, when there is one who has authority over all the nations. He's enthroned and he's allowed to rule them as he wants. His baptism, his resurrection, his great commission. And fourthly, the shoe fits at his return. When Revelation chapter 19 quotes Psalm 2 and says there will be a rider on a white horse who is all-conquering and strikes down the nations with an iron scepter. And we're supposed to think, ding, that's like Psalm 2 verse 9. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 2 verse 9, in fact. Now, David or Solomon couldn't have known as they recited Psalm 2 at their coronation that it didn't fit entirely. They might have wiggled their toes and thought, something's not quite right here. But how wonderful to read it as a Christian. Sarah and I, my wife and I, were at the Globe Theatre a few years ago, and we went for the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. You remember when it was 400 years old, and there were lots of public events to celebrate the poetry and the beauty of the King James Version. They read through the whole Bible at the Globe Theatre on the South Bank, so we thought we'd go along. We stumbled into 1 and 2 Chronicles in the King James Version. It was quite thinly attended, that one, actually. It was a bit odd. But we enjoyed hearing it. It was quite an experience being in that theatre, hearing the Bible read. At the interval, we turned round and there was a woman behind us with all sorts of maps and charts, and she'd been following every word in her Bible, and she had all the kings listed in the maps of ancient Israel, and she'd been following 1 and 2 Chronicles much more closely than us. And she said, "You know, this is fascinating. 1 and 2 Chronicles, all these kings. But then it's almost as if they're waiting for the perfect king." And my wife and I are nudging each other, being like, "Are you going to tell her or shall I? What do you think?" Because, of course, they are waiting for the perfect king in the Old Testament. They're waiting for the one who the shoe will fit. You have in Psalm 2 a sovereign father in heaven, an appointed son on Zion. But what indeed might this mean for us today in Crouch End, I wonder? Well, it's not actually a message for you guys. I'm really sorry. I didn't come to preach a sermon to you today. I came to preach a sermon to the Queen if she were here. Or I would have been happy with Prince Charles or Theresa May. Because did you notice this is a psalm addressed to kings? So verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth." The media, if they were here, I could have preached to them. But I wonder what we can learn. We can learn, I think, to serve the Lord with fear, verse 11, and celebrate his rule with trembling. We can learn to kiss his son, or he will be angry and will be destroyed. It will lead to our destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. It would say very clearly, if we're any form of authority in this world, to be very careful with it. If we are tempted with whatever authority we hold to swagger, to legislate, to tweet, to print arrogantly, thinking, "Look at me, I am a big shot. Look at all the people in my network, on my side." Psalm 2 would tell us very clearly, don't be ridiculous. The Lord can break you to pieces in a second. Much the same way that in my garden I have those terracotta flower pots. And they seem pretty sturdy, but if I were to smash it on the patio, it would be gone in a second. The Lord can do that with a human being. Doesn't matter who you are. A few months ago, I was very much looking forward to going on our church weekend away. You know, there's a lot of build-up goes into those things. There's a lot of preparation. I was looking forward to being there. I had a seminar I was going to deliver. I wanted to spend time with everybody. On the Friday, I woke up, tried to go to work, and as I was getting on the bus, I felt I was going to vomit. I had to go home. I just about managed to drag myself home. I had a 40-degree fever for the rest of the day. It's funny how your body can do that to you, isn't it? The Lord can do that to a human being. It doesn't matter who you are. But look at the last line with me. Blessed are all who take refuge in him,
Isn't that beautiful? What a serious psalm we've had. What a sobering time we've had together this afternoon. And yet, grace breaks through at the last moment. It's not even a whole verse. It's just half a verse, a third of a verse. And yet there's a ray of sunshine coming through the clouds. There is, of course, no refuge apart from the Lord. But there is one place of refuge in him. Sometimes with my children, sometimes you have to be strict with a child. And if they've been really naughty, I have to put on a strict face and I have to be serious with them. I say, look, you are going to go outside. You're going to have a time out. I'm going to punish you if you continue in this way. Go. Because they're not changing their behavior. And as I'm sending them outside, they catch my eye and they give me the bottom lip. And not always, but sometimes I think, oh, I'm not going to punish you. Do you want to cuddle? Do you want to cuddle? Do you want to come to daddy? And sometimes, of course, no, I don't. And okay, you can go and have a time out then. But sometimes, of course, yes, daddy, I do. And we come, the only safe place to be there is in daddy's arms. The only safe place to be as a human being is in the arms of the Lord who made us. Come and have refuge in him. For some reason, and I'll finish with this, for some reason I've had a remarkable year of people taking refuge in the Lord. My granny, my beloved granny, died aged 87 in February. She'd been a churchgoer, but an unconverted churchgoer for 87 years. And 3 days before she died, my mum said, would you like to know how you can go to heaven? She said, yes, I would. And my mum had the great experience of praying a prayer with her where she repented of her sin, took refuge in the Lord, and she died in great peace. 2 months later, my uncle was diagnosed with aggressive cancer. He lived for 8 days after the diagnosis, and I had the privilege of taking his funeral last month. I say privilege because he had lived 67 years as a non-Christian. And my mum, the great evangelist of my family, said, John, would you like to know how you can go to heaven? He said, yes, I would. And she had the great privilege, and actually I was there at the time, of praying a prayer with him, of repenting of his sin, taking refuge in the Lord, and 2 days later he died safely in the arms of the Lord. If you've never taken refuge in him, but you've just ganged up on the Lord like everybody else, can I say to you, today's a good day to take refuge in the Lord. Of course, the Lord can smash a human being to pieces like a clay jar. He'd be entitled to do it because he made us. But maybe today is your day. Or maybe today you just get to celebrate that we have a God like that. Welcome to the Psalms, welcome to the Bible, and welcome to your God. Let's pray. Almighty God in heaven, how we thank you that you are indeed like this, that what David and Solomon and the kings of Israel were proclaiming all those years ago fits so perfectly in our Lord Jesus, that we have a sovereign Father in heaven and a reigning Son on Zion. How we thank you for this. We recognize that there are intimidating things about you, Lord Jesus. Your power and your wrath, your justice, rightly make us afraid. But how we thank you for that last line, that blessed are all who take refuge in him. Thank you for that. And thank you for those of us who have. I pray for anyone here this morning, Father, who would like to take refuge in the Lord Jesus. I pray they know the great relief of trusting you to take away their sin, of trusting the Lord Jesus for full forgiveness, and of being invited into your house. And we pray it confidently, knowing your kindness and grace to us. Amen.